Good evening. Please be seated. If you notice, we changed the format. We're not having Darla do one song because I'm going to take all the rest of the time up in the message, but thought we'd change things around a little bit. You know, typically we have worship in the beginning so we can prepare our hearts for the message, and I was just thinking yesterday that, well, you guys are in group, and that kind of prepares you for the message, so we thought we'd have one song and then have the message and then have a time of responding or worshiping the Lord afterwards, and so we'll see how that goes tonight. So will you pray with me? Father, thank you that we can so boldly declare you are the God who saves us. And if, Lord, you did nothing else but that, we should be very, very grateful people. But, Lord, you have done so much more than saved us. And thank you that all you do towards us is because you love us, Lord. Thank you that we matter to you. Praise you. Lord, teach us tonight. Draw us near to you and speak to us as only you can. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. You know, this past Monday, I had my 2.5-year-old grandson, Ty, with me. And he absolutely idolizes his cousin Gabe. You know, he loves everything that Gabe does, not his brother that's the same age, but Gabe. And he loves everything that belongs to Gabe. You know, anything that Gabe does is important. And Gabe had left his picture Bible at our house, and I saw it, and I thought, oh, an opportunity, because this belongs to Gabe. Ty is going to think it's special. So I said, let's read a story out of Gabe's Bible, and he's all into it. And of course, even a picture Bible, a comic book Bible, a 2.5-year-old really doesn't understand, so I'm trying to adapt it. But I thought I'd read him the story about the birth of Jesus. And so in this picture Bible, I turn to the beginning of the New Testament, and it doesn't start out with the birth of Jesus. It starts out with a little 2 pages that say, the world into which Jesus came. Not really part of our Bible at all, but as I looked at the pictures, I thought, this is such a great explanation of the predicament that the Jews were in at that time. So I'm going to show you this picture Bible because it's really pretty cool. And it starts out, the world into which Jesus came. And then on the left side there, it says, for almost 60 years, Palestine, the home of the Jews, has been ruled by the mighty Roman Empire. To maintain their control, the Romans appointed Herod, a clever but cruel man, to rule the land. The Jews hate him and the Romans officials who come to his court. The time is now 6 BC. So you have that we have this Roman soldier coming up to this old man, and he says, here, old man, carry this for me. And then in the next scene, these women are looking and they say, that chest is too heavy for such an old man. The Romans don't care. Hours later, the old man reaches home and the grandson says, grandfather, what's the matter? A Roman soldier made him carry a heavy chest to Herod's palace. But why, mother? And she says, it's the law. A Roman soldier can make a Jew carry his luggage for a mile. It isn't right, but the Romans. And the old man says, the Romans, they tax us for everything, but we have no voice in our government. Back in the days of the great King David, we were the rulers. She says, shh, someone might hear you. And then the old man says, oh God, you promised to send a deliverer. When will he come? And she says, the prophet Malachi said God would first send someone to prepare us for the deliverer, and that helper has not yet come. And of course, that helper is John the Baptist. We left off with the story last week of Jesus and Peter walking on the water. And I skipped verse 52 of Mark 6 because I wanted to look at that in context of what John's story tells us in John 6, what happened the very next morning after that storm at sea. So look in your Bibles at verses 51 and 52 of Mark 6. It says, then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Now, the disciples weren't the only ones that didn't understand about this miracle, about the loaves. In John's account, and if you would turn now to the book of John, chapter 6, and I want to look at just some of the verses in John 6 and look at what Mark left out. Now, I'm going to pull from the New Living Testament the first verses, but then I'll have you kind of look at your own Bibles after that. But since it's kind of in story form, New Living does a good job. The next morning, back across the lake, crowds began gathering on the shore, waiting to see Jesus, for they knew that he and his disciples had come over together and that the disciples had gone off in their boat, leaving him behind. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. When the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they got into the boat and went across to Capernaum to look for him. When they arrived and found him, they asked, "Teacher, how did you get here?" So remember, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish is here in Bethsaida. He'd sent the disciples off to this area here of Capernaum. The people, some went home, but some didn't. Some just slept overnight here in Bethsaida, and they wake up in the morning. They knew the disciples had been sent off, but they're thinking Jesus had stayed because they knew he didn't go with the disciples. They look around for him. He's gone. So they decide they better go to Capernaum, where Jesus had sent the disciples. Now, some, remember, they came to Bethsaida. They just walked around the lake from Capernaum to where Jesus had taught them the previous day. But some, we learn in this text, took boats from Tiberias to Bethsaida. So when they decide, okay, Jesus is in Capernaum, rather than walking back, a lot of them got in these boats that came from Tiberias, and they all got in the boats and went to Capernaum. Now, so Jesus replied, "The truth is, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you saw the miraculous sign. But you shouldn't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that I, the Son of Man, can give you. For God the Father has sent me for that very purpose." So we see here, you know, they're still wanting the deliverer. They're still wanting physical needs met. And he's introducing a side of him that they're not really interested in. And for the next few verses, we see them kind of bantering with Jesus as he claimed to be the bread from heaven, even stating in John 6:35, and you can see this in your Bibles, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, he said this in response to them comparing his bread with the bread that Moses provided in the wilderness for those 40 years, daily providing bread for them for 40 years. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted him to do for them. "Give us what you did yesterday. Give it to us all the time." Now look back at verse 26. He says, "The truth is, you want to be with me because I fed you." Or as New King James puts it, "You ate of the loaves and you were filled." And I bet those loaves that he produced were about as tasty as any bread that they had ever eaten. But this is the kind of king they wanted. One that would take care of their physical needs, their material needs. And we're not that different today sometimes, are we? Our government and many churches are fully aware of that fact, and they pander to our selfishness. And they've won the affection of many people. Now, think back to the time that Jesus healed the paralytic. Remember, he told the religious leaders there, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he healed the paralytic. And here we see Jesus' message is pretty similar. "So that they would know the Son of Man has power to give life, spiritual life, he gave bread that gives physical life." But they weren't interested in the forgiveness of sins. They weren't interested in eternal life. And don't forget the disciples, you know. Remember when they got in the boat after that miracle, they saw the people wanting to make Jesus king. Now they're on the inside. And they're thinking, probably thinking, you know, if they make Jesus king, what's that going to do for us? you know, maybe I'll get a fancy robe. Maybe I'll get a, you know, a job and people will look up to me. And so they could be looking for that same sort of thing in the deliverer, except something happened to the disciples that night that didn't happen to the people. The people didn't get to experience. Remember, they got to see Jesus walk on water. Peter got to see Jesus call him out and grab his hand when he started sinking. And of course, their response was not just claiming he's a deliverer that feeds the people, but they see, wow, truly, this is more than just a deliverer that feeds people. This is the Son of God. And as Jesus continued to speak to the people here in John 6, his message got stronger. Look down at verses 53 and 54. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now he's making very strong statements. Now I want to take you to the upper room about a year later, that night that Jesus was betrayed and he was with his disciples. And he said in Luke 22, 19 and 20, "And he took the bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" See, eating of something then held much more significance than it does to us today. We kind of look at those verses that I just read and went, whoa, you know, what does he mean by that? But they knew. See, eating was partaking of something, assimilating something. That something, you became part of it and it became part of you. They knew what he was saying when he said, "Unless you eat of me and you eat and drink of my blood, you can't be part of me and you cannot have life." They knew what he meant. And they knew him to be saying that unless they totally and fully received him, they could have no part of him and they could have no part of life, no spiritual life. Remember their response to his teachings when he taught in the synagogue? It said they were astonished or amazed. But see, that wasn't their response this time when he taught like this. Look at his response in verse 66, or their response. "From that time, many of his disciples," now not the 12, but those who were following him around, "went back and walked with him no more." There's a common saying amongst pastors, and it's, you're only as good as your last message. You know, you could teach an incredible message 2 weeks ago, but if it's a lousy message last Sunday, people have forgotten all about it. And unfortunately, it's like that with our God, isn't it? He's only as good as his last miracle. And we fall guilty of that same sort of thing. You know, God does something incredible in your life, and it's like, wow, God is so good. And then a trial hits, and it doesn't seem like God's doing it the way you want. And you've forgotten all about that last miracle, and he's only as good as what he's doing now. And this is what was happening then. You know, they wanted him to be like that last miracle all the time, and Jesus was giving them a total different picture of what he wanted to be about. And so they left. Verse 67, he says to his disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" And now look who answered, Peter. Because Peter was the one that really discovered that great truth the night before. And so he says in verses 68 and 69, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. Those who follow Jesus to get physical needs met will sometime in their lives end up disappointed. And too often what happens is that disappointment causes a person to walk away. He wasn't the God they wanted him to be. But see, those like Peter, who experience more than just a meeting of temporary desires, but experience that, "He touched my soul, you know, then we know. We don't walk away when the trial hits because you've got that realization, where else am I going to go? Who else can touch my soul and change my life like Jesus? Nobody. And Peter knew that, but these others that hadn't been touched that way, but had only been touched materially by the miracle of the bread, walked away, not interested. But Peter and the disciples had tasted more than just bread. They had tasted of the bread of life and were coming to that realization of, okay, this is what we want. The people, those who walked away, thought the answer was a king that would free them from tyranny of the government, a king that would feed them and heal their diseases. See, what do you think the answer is? See, they said, we will be satisfied if that deliverer comes. And we don't have to live under the tyranny of the Romans anymore. What do you tend to say? What does your life say about you? I would be satisfied if only God would do this for me. It's a good challenge for us. And if he doesn't do it, do you walk away? Or do you at least distance yourself from him because he's not being the kind of God that you want him to be? How often you and I miss out on what God is saying and doing because we're looking for that answer in some physical realm, in some way that he doesn't want to perform because he's got something better. Now, this brings us to Mark 7, so you can turn there now and leave John. The Pharisees came up from Jerusalem. Now, that's quite a trek. You see there up in Capernaum in this area of northern Galilee. Here's Jerusalem here. As you can see in our legend here, that 20 miles is, well, it was an inch in my book. But this is probably, I don't know, 80 miles or so up to from Jerusalem to Capernaum. They've had a long walk. They came a long way. Now, out of all the things they could have asked Jesus about, think about, you know, they chose to focus on the bread, like the people. Now, some say they heard about the miracle of the loaves and the disciples passing out the loaves and then taking of the loaves themselves, and they didn't wash their hands, and that's what they're talking about. Maybe. The text says they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands. But this word saw is they became aware of, or it could be interpreted that way. So don't really know. But see what their primary interest was. How the disciples could violate the traditions by not ceremonially washing their hands before they ate. I mean, think about that. They travel that far and they come in contact with Jesus. I would have said, how'd you do it? You know, how'd you multiply the loaves? You say you're the bread of life? Tell me about it. What did they say? Why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? You know? I mean, where their hearts were at is just so sad. Now their concern was not for their hygiene. See, this is something of tradition. Their tradition, not God's tradition, but their tradition was being violated. The disciples had taken God's instructions for washing and added some of their own rules, and this was one of them. Let me give you a little background on how some of these rules came about. History tells us that about 600 years prior to this, Israel began to be under the captivity of Babylon. And when that first happened, they were kind of dismayed. You know, how could God abandon us like this? And then they came to the realization of, whoa, we abandoned God and we haven't been following his rules. And so this is why this has happened to us. And as they came to the end of the captivity, they decided, we don't want this to happen again. So how do we get ourselves in a place where we can obey these laws? And they had scribes. And the scribes' job was to collect and collate and interpret the law. So to do that, they decided they'd make more rules to help you understand God's rules. So they started making more and more and more rules. And all of a sudden it became the rabbi's job not to just teach the law, but they had to start teaching about these rules that had been written. And they piled up, and they piled up, and they piled up to the point where there became no distinction between God's laws and man's traditions. It got so bad that in the Talmud, which is a volume of books on the Jewish law, this is what's recorded. It says, "The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. It is a greater crime to transgress the words of the school of Rabbi Hillel," and he lived just a little bit prior to Jesus coming here, "than the words of Scripture. My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law." And so here we find ourselves in these times of Jesus with these religious rulers so holding on to these traditions. Now, the reason for ceremonially washing hands before eating was to wash off any possible contact they would have had with a Gentile or any other defiled thing, not germs. And the procedure was somewhat like they would take water and pour it over their hands, and then they would double up one fist and wipe the palm, and then they'd double up the other fist and wipe the other palm. So palm never touched palm, and then they'd rinse their hands again. They actually still in airports and restaurants in Israel today still have cups set aside in the restrooms so you can ceremonially wash your hands rather than stick them under the faucet as you and I might do. Now, verse 5 of Mark 7 gives us a more accurate view of what was really on their minds. "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" You know, sometimes Jesus doesn't bother answering their questions, but this time they got a mouthful from him. And I don't think it was the answer they were looking for, but he said in verses 6 to 8, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.'" Now, holding to the tradition of men, it speaks of your gripping powerfully on it. You know, keeping it carefully. Like a dog with a bone, you know, you're not going to take this away from me. I noticed my grandson Gabe lately, he's so into skateboarding, is whenever you see him, he's got a skateboard, and it's like, "Don't you touch my skateboard." And they were in that mentality of, "Don't you touch our traditions. These are the most important thing about us." But what happens when we do that, when we hold on to the traditions of men like that? First, it does not honor God with the heart. It's vain worship. And it lays aside God's commandments. I love this. This phrase, "lays aside," is used of teachers who lay aside certain parts of a lesson because they think other parts are more important. You know, and I think that's why it's so important to teach through the entire Word of God so we don't skip some of those parts that we think, "Well, I don't like that part." And see, this is what they're saying, laying aside God's commandments is much like, "I'm going to pick and choose what I like, and the traditions of men are more important." Now, they not only added to the laws of God, they twisted the laws of God for their own benefit. Jesus gave an example in Mark 7, 9 to 13. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift from God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" The Bible instructs us to do things that are not natural for us. It doesn't have to tell us to do something that we naturally do. And there are some things that by nature we do that are good. And one of those things, for at least is true for most people, is parents take care of their children. You don't have to tell a parent, "Take care of your child. Jesus said about that, oh, or what man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Common realization here, common fact, if a child comes to you and says, Mom, I'm hungry, you will feed them, you will take care of them. So the Bible doesn't have to tell us to do that. But apparently it's not natural for a child to take care of his parents. Many look at that as an obligation. We typically look at the command to honor our mother and father as speaking to children that are not adults, as it's presented in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. We look at that as a command, children, obey your parents. But here Jesus is exposing another intent of this law, that children, adult children, should take care of their parents' material needs. Now, the religious leaders had come up with a tradition that allowed a loophole here. You could come and tell your parents, the money that I have is Corban. I have set it aside for God, and therefore I don't have any money to give you to help you. And part of this loophole, very interesting, is the person could decide what they wanted to do with that money that they had laid aside for God's use. And they could even rescind their Corban, in which they typically or sometimes did after the parents died. You know, okay, it's not God's anymore. Now I'm taking it back. Ridiculous. But this is a tradition that they had set aside. So that tradition obviously made the law of God of no effect. They could not provide for their parents if they were going to follow this tradition of saying that the money that was supposed to be for the parents was Corban. Look at the last part of Mark 7:13. And many such things you do. So they were doing many things like that, twisting the law of God, violating, making of no effect the law of God by making traditions that just wiped it out. They found ways to justify disobedience. And I wonder how many times we've done things like that. Maybe not as blatantly as they have, but we come up with reasons why we have to hold money back that God has said is His. Or I've justified lying because it looks like it's not going to pay off to do it. Or taking something that isn't ours. See, such things do not honor the heart of God and make His word in our lives of no effect. And notice this, the first words of verse 7. In vain they worship me. Isn't that interesting? And these are the religious rulers who are showing the people, this is how you worship God. And Jesus is coming back and saying, in vain you worship me. I'm not honored, I'm not impressed with the way you are representing me and worshiping me. Jesus viewed following traditions, misapplying God's laws as really serious. So serious that he called the Pharisees hypocrites. In Matthew's account of this story, I love it. The disciples said to Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You know, can't you just see him? He calls the religious rulers of the land, you hypocrites. And they take him aside. Jesus, do you know that that offended the Pharisees? You know, these are the good guys. He doesn't back down. In my daily devotions, I've been reading through Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, you know, and it's very much law after law after law. A lot of laws for hygiene purposes, which have been rescinded because they're not necessary anymore, but a lot of rules about, you know, to protect people, to protect their property, to protect their animals, to protect their money, their slaves. And a lot of laws were what Hebrews calls shadows of things to come. Laws that pointed to things that God was going to do later. And as I study scriptures, there's almost these treasures hidden in so many of the laws that God reveals as time goes on and as we mature in Him. And so many of those laws that He set had great significance to Israel. The feasts, for example, they were significant to Israel at the time, and yet they had each one have a significance to us as a church today. So they had these hidden meetings, you know, just waiting to be uncovered and discovered by those who would take the time to seek and really learn to hear. For example, remember when the Israelites were wandering through the desert? They got thirsty. And so they went to Moses and complained to Moses about God not taking care of them. So Moses goes to God and complains to God about the people. And God told Moses, strike the rock, and out of it will come water. Lots of water. And it did. 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us, and they all drank, speaking of Israel, the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So the rock had to be struck for the water to come out. Christ had to be crucified. And that's the first time. Now, the next time the people complained about being thirsty, God gives Moses completely different instructions. Seemingly insignificant, but they weren't insignificant to God. Speak to the rock, and it will yield its water. But Moses didn't heed the instructions. Moses did the very same thing that he did the time before. He struck the rock. It was okay the first time. Why did it make God so mad the second time, so angry that he said, Moses, you're not going into the promised land? The reason God gave is that Moses didn't believe God, and because he did not hallow God, he did not represent God. And you and I might look at that and wonder, what is the big deal? But thousands of years later, after that moment in the wilderness when the Jews were celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles, which they're celebrating all of God's provision in the wilderness, and one of the things they specifically celebrated was the time when the water came out of the rock. And at that time, John 7, 38 and 39 tells us, should be 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood, and just imagine this. They're celebrating how God provided the water coming out of the rock. And he stands up and he cries out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then verse 39 tells us that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. So see the significance of the rock and the water? The rock is Jesus. The water is the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit, the water to come forth, the rock had to be struck. See, the rock had to be crucified once. But after that, if you and I want living water, if we want the enabling and the power of the Holy Spirit, what are we told to do in Scripture? We're supposed to go to the rock and ask. As Luke 11:13 says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Such an important picture that God wanted to show you and me about the rock and the water, about Christ and the Holy Spirit. And Moses messed it all up, didn't he? And this was so important to the Lord. Now, I could give you a lot of examples like that, the significance of Passover or sacrifices, but this has kind of been a fresh revelation to me, and I wanted to share that with you. The ceremonial cleansing laws set forth by God were to be applied mostly by the priests. At those times when they were to enter the presence of the Lord or enter into doing holy service, and they were supposed to be cleansed because signifying the importance of being pure when you're doing God's things. And so what did these religious leaders do? Oh, no, you don't need to just wash before you're doing holy things. You just wash if a Gentile's touch you. You know, maybe if a Gentile's touch you, you just got to wash anyway. What picture does that give to us about the importance of being pure before standing before a holy God? See, it messes up the whole picture. So Mark tells us that Jesus calls the multitudes to himself. You know, the Pharisees came up and they wanted to publicly discredit Jesus. And Jesus calls the multitudes over and he's going to publicly discredit the Pharisees. Now, he explained it a little bit more to the disciples later. Dale talked about it Sunday. It's not what goes into you as far as food that defiles you. It's what comes out. For what comes out of the mouth reveals what's inside. What goes in doesn't stay. Just goes in, passes around, and passes through, and it's gone. It's not significant, at least as far as spiritual things are. Now, we understand this a lot better than the disciples did at the time. I mean, remember, these are good Jewish boys. They all, like the rest of the Jews, they're steeped in these traditions. You teach your children, brush your teeth before you go to bed. Brush your teeth before you go to bed. You know, and they were told, wash your hands before you eat. Wash your hands before you eat. Because you could have some sort of defilement on your hands. And Jesus comes along and says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what goes in. That's not what defiles you. It's what's in your heart and what comes out of your heart that defiles you. And he's talking about sinful actions that are a result of the heart. I mean, what could they do about that? The tradition seemed to kind of help people keep those kind of sins at bay. You know, as a parent, we kind of fall into that. You know, how do I keep my kid from doing something bad? Well, I keep my kid from hanging around bad people. That should make them okay. And then you have your kid home for a week, not under any bad influences at all, and you see, it doesn't matter. You know, it's their heart. It's not the bad people. It's the problem. What do you do when you're told it's not who you hang around with? It's not what you're putting in that's defiling you. It's your heart. How can a person keep from doing those things? The traditions help, sort of. But consider these religious rulers. They're outsides. Look pretty good, pretty righteous. But their true heart was just popping out all over the place. And Jesus wasn't impressed. Because the heart, who can do anything about the heart? See, the religious leaders were teaching sin could be controlled. Jeremiah said the heart's deceitful. He also said God knows it. And since the disciples were figuring out they had God sitting right there with them, they had to be wondering, he knows my heart. And he knows it's deceitful. And he's saying that the things forbidden in God's law, they're coming out of my heart. What can a person possibly do to fix that? And so he's setting them up, isn't he? And oh, what a joy it is when we discover that answer. I can't fix my heart, but there's a deliverer who has come that can. Mark finished off the chapter with two examples of how Jesus was not bound to traditions, but he was moved by the Spirit. He wasn't about to be put in a box. And so we see him moving into Gentile territory, coming from Capernaum here up to the area of Tyre and Sidon on the coast, which is modern-day Lebanon. And this Greek woman comes to him, and they call her a Syrophoenician because this area at that time was called Phoenicia. This area here is called Syria. So a Syrophoenician is a Phoenician that came from Syria. I'm sure you wanted to know that. So she comes pleading to him, cast out a demon out of her daughter. Now Matthew tells us a story too. So what I have tried to do here is I've combined Matthew and Mark's accounts as best I could. This certainly isn't thus saith the Lord, but it gives us a better feel, I think, of what happened. So it says, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. So here we have this very unlikely candidate, excuse me, to receive mercy from Jesus. This woman has a heritage that is very pagan, very idolatrous. And not only are Jesus and the disciples aware of the animosity that the Jews have for Gentiles or the Canaanites, but this woman is very aware of that too. And so she first calls him the son of David. So she's recognizing his Jewishness and her paganness. But she's also, when she says Jesus as the son of David, she's recognizing him as the Messiah. Now, as I read, the disciples were true to form. Their answer seems to be anything that's inconvenient in life, send them away. Remember when Jesus said, "What do we do with the people? They're hungry. Send them away." They see this woman come, wants a demon cast out, send her away. You know, it's kind of that mentality, out of sight, out of mind. Just get them out. But not Jesus. Just like feeding the multitudes. He knew what he was going to do all along. He's going to cast the demon out. So why the silence? Why the statement about the little dogs? We'll look at the silence in a moment, but just a sidelight or something to consider about this statement about the little dogs. Notice Jesus' statement, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel." That was his response after the disciples said, "Send her away." So he could have been speaking more directly to them. And remember where he had just come from. They had just seen people that wanted to make him king walk away. They had just seen him get in the face of the Pharisees. And now they're in Gentile territory because he wanted to go there to get away. And very possibly the thought was, are you going to turn from the Jews and start ministering to the Gentiles? And he's reassuring them, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel." He was reminding them. He was sent to the Jews first. His primary mission had not changed. Then he told the woman basically the same thing. And yet she persisted. So I want to close out the lesson kind of looking at this faith that prevailed. A faith that prevails comes to Jesus. No faith can be stronger than the one that we put our faith in. So she knew, I've got a problem. I know what to do with it. Faith comes to Jesus. A faith that prevails doesn't quit asking. Mark 7:26 says that she kept asking. What an important word. You know, she didn't just ask. She kept asking. And Jesus tells us that. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. He loves persistence. Thirdly, a faith that prevails comes to Jesus with the knowledge it has of him. This woman knew very little about Jesus. She knew he had a reputation to heal and cast out demons. She believed him to be the son of David, the Messiah. She knew he had the power. She didn't know if he had the will. But she came to him with what she knew. See, faith doesn't look at what it doesn't know. And too often you and I do this. You know, we look at the circumstances. I don't know about this and I don't know about that. Faith says, I know this. And it comes to Jesus on the basis of what we know. Faith that prevails comes no matter what the background. This woman came to Jesus simply as a woman in need. The Palestinian today has to come to Jesus the same way as the Jew, the same way as the Irishman. We come to Jesus on the basis of who he is, not who we are. Prevailing faith comes despite past sins. This woman came from an idolatrous, sinful, pagan background. But as the Palestinian comes the same way as the Jew, the bad person comes to Jesus the same way as the good person does. We come on the basis of who Jesus is, not on the basis of our bad or our good. A faith that prevails doesn't misinterpret the silence of God. Silence isn't a yes. Silence isn't a no. And see, Jesus hadn't said no to her, so she just kept pushing. Because silence is often God just working out the right timing or preparing us for the right answer or testing us to see if we really, really want it. So Jesus hadn't told her no. So she's going to keep asking. A faith that prevails is humble and willing to admit sin. Jesus called her a little dog. Now, not a real slam, but not really an enduring term either. She took it. Yeah, fully agreed. Because she's not asking on the basis of her worthiness or anything due to her. She's asking simply because she knows he can do it. And she asked for mercy. See, mercy is not getting something bad that you deserve. You know, don't give me the bad I deserve. And she knew she deserved it, like all of us. She knew what she had coming to her. And then her faith prompted her to go a step further and ask for grace. Ask him to do something good that she didn't deserve. See, that's what grace is. Grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. And so Jesus healed. Why? What was it about this woman? Faith. Simply faith. You know, all that you and I would get the importance of faith to our God. Think of the Battle of Jericho. Remember when the Israelites were supposed to come in and defeat Jericho? What did God tell them? Wipe them all out. They are an evil people. Wipe out the men, wipe out the women, wipe out the children, all of them. Except one. Rahab. Rahab the harlot. Now, my guess that if the inhabitants of Jericho were wicked people and involved in a lot of evil practices, a harlot would probably be right up there in committing those evil things. Yet he spared Rahab. Why? I mean, wouldn't you kind of expect God to say, all right, wipe everybody out in Jericho, but there's one person in Jericho that's really trying to be good, that's really godly. You know, that person, spare them. He doesn't say that. He says, spare Rahab the harlot. Why? Because she believed him. That's it. That was all that was special about her. She believed God. And that impresses him. So he says, spare her. You know, all that you and I would desire to be more like, not in their sins, but more like the heart of that pagan woman and Rahab the harlot, then we would be worried about being like the righteous Pharisees and looking good on the outside. Because the ones that impressed God were that pagan woman and the harlot, because they believed him. Mark 7 ends with Jesus still in Gentile territory, moving over to the region of Decapolis. So he's coming from this area of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Decapolis means the city, 10 cities. Now, these cities in this maroon color, magenta color, are all cities of Decapolis. We tend to say Decapolis is this area right here, but yet we can see it stretches out to a lot of the country. And so he could have come down south and come over to this area, or he could have gone straight over to an area like Damascus, because we will see next week that from Damascus or from the area of Decapolis, they went down to Caesarea Philippi, and it seemed like it'd be a little more convenient to do it from Damascus, but we really don't know. And he heals a man with an impediment of speech and deaf. And we see him healing in an unconventional way. But one thing about this healing was consistent, because just as Jesus looked up into heaven before he blessed the loaves in chapter 6, he looked up into heaven before he healed this man who couldn't hear. Verse 34 says, "Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.'" I didn't mention this morning, but someone called me today and said, "I wanted to know about the sigh, and you didn't say anything about the sigh." And we started talking about the sigh, and I really kind of got into it, you know, and what made Jesus sigh? You know, what did the sigh mean? And we really don't know. It's kind of like, what kind of look did Jesus give Peter in that courtyard when Peter denied him? We don't know. But sighs are one of our most expressive and unfiltered forms of communication, aren't they? You know, we typically don't determine to sigh. Sighs just kind of come out. It's an expression of the heart. And as I was thinking about this sigh, I like to look at it like this. Have you ever been through something and just you and someone else knows about it? And then there's a situation that comes and you kind of just look at that person and sigh that, you know. And I thought about this as he approached this man that had the impediment of speech and deaf, and Jesus looking up to heaven and to the Father and just, you know, we didn't intend for man to suffer like this. You know, this was not what we wanted. And that sigh of grief of all man suffers, and just looking up to the Father and just, you know, here we go. At the people's reaction, he's done all things well. We began this morning looking at the Jews who didn't like the way Jesus did things. We end with Gentiles declaring he does all things well. The Gentiles had no preconceived idea about the Messiah. They had no traditions that he could violate, so they simply had faith. And really, that's the main thing faith believes, isn't it? You know, he does all things well. And then we began this morning, or this evening, looking at the desire of the Jews. You know, they desired a deliverer when we looked at the comic book Bible. You know, one that could deliver them from the unfair things of life, like carrying another man's burden for a mile. And the deliverer came. But remember what the deliverer said? Matthew 5:41, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile," speaking of this law that the Romans had, "go with them too." Many didn't like this view that this deliverer had about deliverance, so they walked away from him. Only those who discover the deliverer to be their personal savior carry that extra mile. Because we finally discover we love the deliverer even more than we love being delivered. Because when it's all said and done, we agree with those Gentiles. He does all things well. You pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you that no matter what happens, we can know you do all things well. And thank you that you are the perfect deliverer. God, you call us to do hard things. You call us to endure hard things. But you're still our deliverer. You're still the God who saves. You're still our wonderful Savior. And how we praise you that you have delivered us from so much more than carrying another's burden, and the unfair things in this life. Praise you, all glory to you, Lord. May we be women that live lives that reflect the fact that we believe that you do all things well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.